morning. It's good to be with you. It would have been a phenomenal thing, wouldn't it, to have been alive in the first century. Not only the 3 years of the Lord Jesus Christ and all the things he did and taught and said and the things that were witnessed there, but then following that, the amazing miracles that were seen done by the Lord's apostles, the spread of the gospel message, the conversion to the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ that happened so quickly. And all the way through that period, of course, the Holy Spirit was at work. But before we look at that and what that all meant, I just want to go back to Genesis chapter 1. And so I just want to see here that this, what we would call perhaps the outpouring of the Holy Spirit gift in the first century, was a thing that had been seen before, and not just in Genesis 1, but many times in the Old Testament, that this power from God was vested and given to others that they might in some way accomplish his purpose. And really and this will help us as we look at Genesis, just to see the principles here that were also then seen again in particularly the book of Acts. So just notice this, Genesis chapter 1, just at the beginning here, the beginning of the creation narrative, we are told in verse 1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And then in verse 3, God gives his first instruction, which was, let there be light, and there was light. So God gives a request. God says something would happen, and then we are just told it happened. That's all we're told here in Genesis chapter 1. God said, and it was done. But notice there, what was at work in verse 2 at this time, before the 6 days of creation? The Spirit of God was there, and it was moving upon the face of the waters, hovering there above the face of the waters. And what we're going to find out through the Psalms and others is that it was this power here, the Spirit of God that moved, that enabled the creation account to take place. So that when God said that let there be light, it was this Spirit power that then enabled the statement that there was light to take place. But what we'll also find out is that God did this creation through a third party, another means. So just notice what we're told in Psalm 104 concerning creation, very much in line with Genesis 1. It says, thou sendest forth thy Spirit, they are created, and you renewed the face of the earth. So there was the face of the earth, it was renewed in Genesis chapter 1. But we're told there that it was God's Spirit that was sent that then enabled creation. That's very much what Genesis 1 verse 2 said. The Spirit of God was there, and then God said something and it was done. So God's Spirit there is what created. But notice what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 27. He says, well, God's saying, these are the words of God that Jeremiah then spoke to the nation. It says, I have made the earth, the man, and the beast that are upon the ground by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and I've given it unto whom it seemed meet to me. So Psalm says that it was God's Spirit that did it, and yet Jeremiah says it was God's power. So what we can find, what we see here, is that when Genesis 1 verse 2 states that the Spirit of God moved, what it was, this was God's power ready to be used, ready to action God's requests for the renewing of the face of the earth in Genesis 1. And the reason we're going through this is because this is what happened in the Acts of the Apostles. God gave this same power that something might happen that was out of the ordinary. But then we can go to another level of detail. Psalm 104, the same psalm that said, you know, you sent your Spirit and they were created. You renewed the face of the earth. The very next verse tells us by what means God did this. Verse 4 says, who makes his angels spirits, his ministers a flaming fire. So what God is telling us in Psalm 104 is that the Spirit of God was there. And when God said, let there be light, it was these angels, his ministers, that actually performed the action to enable, when God says, let there be light, there was light. But it was the Spirit of God given to the angels that enabled this to take place. So God took his Spirit, his power, and gave it to the angels, vested it in them so that they might action his requirements and his requests. And that's the principle we'll see in the Acts of the Apostles. God had a work to do in Acts, and he gave the power of the Spirit to his apostles so that they might action his requests. Okay, so it's the same principle at work here. Psalm 103, that the psalm before says this regarding the angels: "Bless ye the Lord, ye his angels that excel in strength, that do his commandments." And that's how we know that it was they who did it, because it says, "Let there be light," and there was light. And it's the Psalms that says it was the angels that did that commandment. They listened, they hearkened to the voice of his word. "Bless ye the Lord, all ye hosts, ye ministers of his that do his pleasure." So you can see what's happening. God is giving his power that was there, hovering above the waters, gave that to a third party, the angels in this instance, and they did his bidding on earth to create the earth. And that's the principle at work in the book of Acts. And we think of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told that the Holy Spirit came on her, and the power of the highest will overshadow thee. So God's power would come on her. And then we're told at the end of the Acts, concerning this mission to spread the gospel, that power would come on the apostles from on high. So this is God's power given to enable something to happen that couldn't otherwise happen. So for example, Genesis. If the angels weren't given the power of God, they wouldn't have been able to do the actions that God required. If the Spirit of God hadn't have come upon the womb of Mary, then that birth, the miraculous birth, would not have taken place. So what is it then? What was it that's miraculous about the first century? Let's just come to Acts chapter 1. What was it that took place? Why did God need to give his power during this period of time, just after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection, his ascension to heaven? What was it that needed to be done that could not be done by normal humans without God's power? So you can see what's going on. God gives his power at times when it's needed, when something beyond the ordinary needs to take place, when something outside of human power needs to be undertaken. And what was it in Acts? Well, if we just go back a step again, think about the wilderness. Well, the creation, it was to renew the face of the earth. That was what couldn't be done without God's power. In the wilderness, Moses and Joshua were given this same spirit to lead the people. They couldn't do that without God's power. Bezalel was given abilities to build the tabernacle exactly in accordance with the fashion that Moses had seen on the mountain, because it couldn't be done without that power. So what about the first century? Well, let's just have a look at Acts chapter 1. This was the mission of Acts chapter 1, of this period of time between the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ that takes place in Acts 1 and AD 70, I guess, when the nations are scattered. A 40-year period where something miraculous had to take place that the apostles couldn't do themselves. Acts 1 verse 8. "But ye shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." So what it's telling us is this miraculous thing that needed to take place was that they were going to be witnesses to spread the gospel in all these places, in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and then to Rome, the uttermost parts of the earth. And what it's telling us is that without God's intervention, this couldn't have taken place as speedily and as promptly as God required. And just notice that this is now going to be the theme of Acts. Acts is now going to be tracking the progress of the gospel, firstly in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2, and then it will go into Judea, it will go to Samaria, and finally we'll end up with Paul in prison in Rome, teaching the truth there in the uttermost part of the earth. So what Acts 1 verse 8 does is it's effectively set the agenda for the rest of the book of Acts. It's going to focus on four places: Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria and Rome. And let's just track very quickly. We're going to just flick now through Acts. And it's highlighted in blue. I hope it is in my Bible. So let's just go to Acts 6. So we're going to see the progress of the spread of the gospel as it goes through the book of Acts, and show that this was beyond normal human capability. This was, in fact, something of note by the amount of times it's mentioned. So Acts 6 verse 1. We're just literally going to read them. So we're told here that there's a dispute that happens between the Grecian and the Hebrew women here. And the reason for the dispute took place was this: "In those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring, because some felt they were neglected." So there's this multiplication of disciples and apostles. Verse 7 then tells us that the word of God increased. The number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Notice the language. It's a great company of priests. The word multiplied greatly. This is not a normal spread of the truth. This was greatly. This was beyond normal capability because the Holy Spirit was at work through the apostles. Okay, so basically what's happening is the truth has got to get to Rome quickly. We then come to Acts chapter 11, I think. 9. Acts 9. Acts 9 and verse 31. Talking of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus into the Apostle Paul. We're told in verse 31 of Acts 9. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria. So notice that the truth has now got to Judea and Samaria as Acts 1 verse 8 said it would. It says they were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Again, this key feature of multiplication. And we won't go there because it's a tangent, but Acts chapter 7. Again, the issue in the Exodus, Acts 7 says it's because of the multiplication of the Hebrews, but that's a by point. And then we move on to Acts 12, verse 24. This is the time of Herod. Killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Verse 24 says, but despite this persecution, the word of God grew and multiplied. So you get the point. As we go through Acts, we're tracking the growth and the multiplication of the word of God in a miraculous way. We then come to Acts chapter 16. So he comes to Derbe and Lystra, and he says in verse 5, so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. So we now have a daily multiplication of the word of God, of members of the ecclesias there. And then we have an extraordinary statement in Acts 19. So we now come to this situation here with Demetrius. And we find in verse 20, this is, again, despite this persecution, we're told in verse 20 of Acts 19, so mightily grew the word of God, and it prevailed. So you can see all the way through Acts, this gospel is growing and multiplying daily in a great way, in a mighty way. And it was the Holy Spirit that did this, as it was in creation, God at work in a way that needed intervention. And then finally, Acts chapter, notice how this book finishes in Acts chapter 28. Finally, we've got to the uttermost part of the earth. We've got to Paul in Rome. And what does he do in Rome? Well, of course, he multiplies the word of God. For example, verse 24, or verse 23. And when they'd appointed him a day, there came many to him and to his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets from morning till evening. And some believed the things that were spoken, and some did not. And then notice verse 30. This is what Paul did in Rome, in the uttermost part of the earth. He dwelt 2 years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things that concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. So the very last sentence of the book of Acts is that there was no man who could stop the spread of this gospel, even in Rome itself, the seat of an ulterior empire. Nothing could stop this because the word of God, the Holy Spirit, was at work. Well, how did the Holy Spirit engage in this multiplication? Well, just come to 1 Corinthians 12. Because here we are told about these Holy Spirit gifts. And now we can see the purpose of the Holy Spirit in the first century. It was outpoured at that moment in time because the whole world needed to know the truth of this message. All had to have opportunity, as it were, to listen and to hear. And if you just imagine being there at the time, there were so many other gospels being taught, so many other teachings. There had to come some form of distinction, some form of clarity around this message that would enable it to stand out from all other teachers and preachers of false teachings and false gospels. And that was what the Spirit would do. It would give to the apostles a clarity of message. It would give them the words that they would speak. You know, we're told about me in Luke that don't worry about what you're going to say. The Holy Spirit will give you the words. And that was the Holy Spirit's involvement. And also attached to that, if the apostles could do miracles, then they would pretty much stand out from the rest of the crowd in terms of their teaching. We'll just have a notice what it says here about the Holy Spirit gifts in verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 12. It says, "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the discerning of spirits, to another diverse kind of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will." So notice what it's saying here. It says this Spirit that was in Genesis 1 verse 2, hovering above the waters, that there is just one Spirit, one great power of the Almighty, that then out of that comes different gifts. And it was those gifts that were given to different members, given as the Holy Spirit gave utterance there in verse 11. It was as its will was. So different members would get different gifts. But notice it's all the same power. It's all the same Spirit. And notice also, when you go through the list, there's pretty much, you can almost break it into two parts. You can those parts that are to do with teaching and doctrine and interpretation, the message, which is the primary reason the Holy Spirit was given, yeah, the message might go forth with a distinction and a clarity in the first century to cut through all the other doctrines and dogmas of the day. And then also, you then have the second group, which is, the miracles and the healings that would accompany the teaching of the gospel. And we won't go there, but it's Hebrews 2 that tells us the purpose of the miracles. It was there to authenticate the message. So the gospels, for example, would go out and give a distinct, clear message. And if it was accompanied by a miracle, that would be the authentication. This was of God, as opposed to the other messages that did not come with such clarity or with a miracle to authenticate the message that was given. And that's why it was there, to authenticate, rather than being the primary focus. I think sometimes we focus on the miracles of the Holy Spirit. They were there just to prove the truth of the apostles' message. Well, 1 Corinthians 14 is interesting because it tells us exactly why the gifts were needed during this first century, in line, of course, with what we've just said. Well, here it is, Acts chapter 1 Corinthians 14, and verse 3. So you just imagine being in the first century and you're hearing so many different versions of the gospel, so many different versions of what is defined as truth. How do you make your choice? And what God did through the Holy Spirit was take away the mouth of the apostles and how they would phrase something and give them the message. So 1 Corinthians 14, verse 3. "He that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification, and to exhortation, and to comfort. He that speaks in an unknown tongue edifies himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church." So it says if someone speaks in a known tongue, then it edifies the listeners. Okay, but if it's an unknown tongue that can't be understood, then there is no edification to the audience. Okay. And that's interesting because it then goes on to say, okay, verse 6. It says, "Brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you, except I should speak to you either by revelation or by knowledge or by prophesying or by doctrine? And even things without life giving sound," this is the point, "whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sound, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? For if the trumpet shall give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? So likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air." And then he says, verse 19, "In the church I'd rather speak five words with understanding than 10,000 in an unknown tongue." And this is in the context of the Holy Spirit gifts, chapter 12, 13 and 14. And what it's saying, and gives the example, if a trumpet is sounded to prepare the people for battle, but the sound isn't quite right, or you know, it's not distinct, or it's uncertain, as it says in verse 8, then there might be a question about whether we need to prepare for the battle at all. And that was the purpose of the spirit gifts in the first century. The apostle would go out with a distinction in their message, a distinction of sound that would prepare people for the battle, prepare people to engage in the preaching of the gospel message. And that's what it did. And that's how, when we go through Acts as we have done, and the word of God grew and multiplied, it wasn't the apostles that were doing this. It was the word of God itself, the distinction that the word of God has in itself through the Holy Spirit, that was able to then prepare people and get them ready, that they accepted the truth of the gospel. And then if you bolt onto that a miracle, you have a compelling argument for truth. And so the word could then get from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then into Rome, the uttermost part of the earth, quickly, before AD 70 would come and the Jewish nation be taken. And so God intervened with his Holy Spirit. So one final question before we finish is, how were the Holy Spirit gifts given and taken away? Because that often causes discussion, let's say. Well, let's go to Acts chapter 8. So when we think about this, we see the apostles going out, giving messages, doing miracles with distinction and clarity, because it was the word of God directly that was spoken through them, rather than their own words and their own interpretations. Okay. Then we come to Acts chapter 8. What had obviously happened was that these apostles in certain quarters were held in high regard for what they were able to do. Some saw them as gods. Come to Acts chapter 8, and there was a man here, Simon. Simon the sorcerer, as he is known. And he sees and witnesses what Philip does. So just take verse 8, for example. Well, verse 5, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. So we get to the point, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where the gospel is going to go from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. So here it is in Samaria. And Philip's here. And the people with one accord in verse 6 gave heed unto those things that Philip spoke, hearing and seeing the miracles that he did. So you can see how this is working. If it wasn't for those miracles, and it wasn't for what Philip spoke, then they wouldn't have given heed, as it were, because it's just another message, another teacher, another preacher, another gospel. Okay, so you can see the great example here, Philip. They heard the teaching and saw the miracle, and so they gave heed. And so the Holy Spirit sped up the process of spreading the truth. Well, so what then happened? There was a certain man in verse 9 called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that he himself was some great one. So this is a threat to his bewitching of the people, his sorcery. He was esteemed as some great one. And here comes Philip, one of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, who can basically do better things than he can. He can do miracles, and the people give heed to him, and Simon the sorcerer now, his kind of job is on the line. Okay. Because he gave out that he himself, verse 9, was some great one, to whom they all gave heed. From the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard, because that of long time he bewitched them with sorcery. So he was esteemed to a point where they believed that he was from God. So now enters the scene a man who is from God. Okay, so what does he do? Well, notice what they did first. So this is the people in verse 12. When they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God. Notice that. It was the preaching they believed. The miracles helped, but it was the preaching that they believed. This was the purpose of the gifts. And the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So they accepted the truth of the gospel message through the Lord Jesus Christ and his subsequent apostles. Verse 13, then Simon himself believed also. So he actually believed himself. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip. He wondered, beholding the miracles and signs that were done. Notice his focus wasn't on the message. His focus was on the miracles. And so his focus was in the wrong place. Because he could see that Simon could do things Philip could do things he could not do. And so he is worried, I think, that Philip might get the status of, you know, the one who is sent from God, rather than he himself. And so, how will he resolve this? We'll come on to that in a moment, but notice what's done now. Well, what he said was this. When the apostles, verse 14, that were at Jerusalem, when they heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John. Okay, why? Why did they send Peter and John? Who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet it was fallen on none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. So Simon is already wondering the things Philip can do. But then an even greater state is now at play, which is Peter and John, who were one of the initial apostles, they came along. And what they did, they laid their hands on those who were baptized, and they received the Holy Spirit through that process. And what it tells us is this really important principle, that the passing on of the Holy Spirit could only be from the apostles. It couldn't be from anyone. So if you were given the Holy Spirit, for example, if you were in the first century and you were given the Holy Spirit, you could not pass it on. You could have it, but you could not pass it on. Only the apostles who were received in Acts 2, only they could pass it on. And that's why they had to call for Peter and John, because they were the ones who could pass it on. And then, so when Simon saw that this was the greatest gift, so of all the Holy Spirit gifts, this was the greatest, the ability to pass on the gifts that only the apostles had, Simon now saw a route to becoming the great one. And when Simon saw, verse 18, that through laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given. It wasn't through baptism. That's not how the Holy Spirit was given. It wasn't through any old person laying your hands. It was the laying on of the apostles' hands. And that was the greatest gift. That was called, I think it's in 1 Corinthians 12. It might be 1 Corinthians 14. But that's the apostles' gift. And no one else had. The apostles' gift. Just to pass it on. So what did he say? Give me this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands on, he may receive the Holy Spirit. So Simon sees through this and he says, I want to be the one who passes. I don't just want the Holy Spirit, I want to be the one who can pass it on, that I can still be this great one in Samaria. And so we can see, through this one incident, we can see how this process took place. It wasn't through baptism, it was through the laying on of these apostles' hands. So that's how it started. How did it end then? Well, I guess it's a process of nature. That when the last apostle died, there was no more passing on of the Holy Spirit. And so it would just fizzle out over time. But at that point, AD 70 had come. And so it had fulfilled its purpose of giving all the known world opportunity to turn to the gospel itself. Well, let's just finish in 1 Corinthians 13. We had it as a reading. So we can see, if we just summarise where we've got to, when we go to Genesis and we see the Spirit of God there, outpoured, given to the angels that they might accomplish God's will, so it was in the first, and that was to renew the face of the earth. So the same principle was at work in the first century. There was a 40-year period to give men opportunity from the death of the Lord Jesus Christ through to the destruction of the Jews in AD 70. There was a 40-year window for the world to come to repentance, for the world to learn of the Lord Jesus Christ. So God intervenes, and he gives the clarity of message, like the trumpet sound. He gives that to the apostles, that they might go into the uttermost part of the world, beginning at Jerusalem, and then going to Samaria, Judea, and then the uttermost part of giving that message. And he gave them some gifts of healing and of miracles and of other things, so that it would gain world attention. All might know. That was the purpose. And that couldn't have happened without the intervention of the Holy Spirit. Yes, the apostles could have talked, but not in the volumes and the speed that the Holy Spirit gave to it. So we come to 1 Corinthians 13. And we've already just mentioned, haven't we, that when the last apostle would die, that then the gifts would die with them, because there was no more the laying on of the hands. I'm sure there was a few who lived long. You know, I don't know when it would have ended, probably AD 120, something like that, maybe 120 when the final died, something like that. So we come to one. So what after that? If this is all about giving the message, what would happen after the gifts had gone? Well, firstly, the message would be known in verbal form. Those who were converted by the apostles would pass it on, and the message would dissipate through the empires, through verbal word of mouth. But something else had to be at play, didn't it? It had to be written down. This verbal message of God inspired by him, through the mouth of the apostles, had to be written down, that all centuries might know. So, 1 Corinthians 13, a passage all about love and first value, and how it does not fail. And really what this chapter is saying is that you can have all the gifts in the world, all the Holy Spirit gifts, and it doesn't really profit you unless you engage in love, which is interesting principle. But notice what it says in verse 8. It says that love doesn't fail. It says whether they're prophecies, they will fail. And by fail, it means stop, not fail, as we might know. So the gifts of prophecy, it says it's going to stop. And we've already seen that when the last apostle dies and it then dissipates out. It says that would stop. Whether there are tongues, they will also cease. The gift of tongues will cease. Whether there's the gift of knowledge, that will also vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect, complete is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. So there's a description given here. These Holy Spirit gifts in the first century that went throughout the whole world, they are described as being in part. That's the description given to them. In other words, they were not complete. They were in part. And it says when something that is complete is come, then these gifts are no longer needed. And what we're going to suggest, we'll see it in Timothy in just a moment. What we'll suggest is when the Bible came written down, so the Word of God was written down, the verbal message was then written down, this gift was no longer needed because it was there for all to know and read and understand. And then he gives the analogy in verse 11 that when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. I now see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then then shall I know, even as I am known. And the greatest of these three, faith, hope, and love, is love. And so everything we've seen was in part, waiting for the day when the complete word of God would be written down. And then all centuries and all generations could read it. And these are the words, we'll just finish here. This is what Timothy wrote. He says, continue in the things that you have learned and have been assured of, knowing of whom you have learned them. That from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures. And what it's saying here is that thing that was complete, when that which is perfect, complete is come, the gifts can fall away. And that's what it's saying here. It says to us, and those in his day, you've known the Holy Scriptures. And the Holy Scriptures are written down. And it's those Scriptures, it says, that are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And so what we have is, this Bible we have, the written Word of God, is the Holy Spirit message written down. And all Scripture is given, it says, by inspiration of God, as was the verbal form in the first century. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, as the word was complete, freely furnished unto all good works. And so, the Holy Spirit gifts have gone, but the message that went with it has not gone. It's here. It's the word of God. It's ours to read.
On your behalf then, we thank Brother Stephen for his talk to us this morning. Next week we have with us Jamie Robson, and his talk is entitled, I Am a Good Person, Why Do I Need God? If you could be back in your seats for 10 past 11 please, for 11:15 start to the Breaking of Bread meeting. We'll conclude in prayer now. Almighty God, we continue our services this morning in prayer now to thank you for allowing us to look through your Scriptures, to be reminded about how your Spirit has worked in the past and how your Spirit was used to fill the world with your truth. And we see now in the last days that your Spirit works in the kingdoms of men and moves things to draw to conclusion the time of men. And we pray that your Spirit will be in the earth very soon, when all will be made perfect and all will be made clear. Father, we pray for a blessing on the refreshments that we share now. Please strengthen us by them, and we thank you that from your hand we have abundance. Please hear our prayer now, for Jesus' sake. Amen.